And our goal this morning is to get to the end of chapter 6. Then next week is actually the start of Advent, so we're going to kind of set Hebrews aside just for a number of weeks, and then in the new year we'll pick up in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. But today we want to get to the end of chapter 6, where we were trying to get to last week, but as I mentioned last week, we ended up in one of those weird situations where the sermon ended up as a to-be-continued kind of a scenario. And if you ever watch one of those shows on TV where they sort of say the to-be-continued sort of moment, you know that any good show the next week shows you scenes from the previous week because you've forgotten what happened, and so you kind of have to be reminded, oh, that's happened, and oh, this happened, and then they launch into the new thing. So that's kind of what the plan is this morning. We're going to kind of just quickly backtrack, pick up some things, refresh our memory, go over it a second time in hopes that maybe it'll start to sink in, because this is some tough, hard work through some of these passages, and then we'll carry on into the end of chapter 6. With your Bible open, hopefully you'll see that by the end of chapter 5, verse 10, the author of Hebrews is starting to talk about a fairly unusual idea. The unusual idea is that Jesus Christ is our high priest and that he is after the order of Melchizedek. And he makes that statement, and then it's almost like he pauses and says, I realize that is not familiar territory. This is difficult stuff. And if you look ahead to chapter 7, verse 1, what you'll see him do is pick back up the idea of Jesus, of the order of Melchizedek being our high priest. And somehow between those two verses, he issues a warning. And the warning goes essentially something like this. The things I am talking about are hard. They're made more hard, though, because we tend to get lazy. We don't like to admit it, but we do. We choose the easy routes. We choose the shortcut routes. And Hebrews is telling us that if we become lazy in studying and hearing the Word of God, we will miss some of the great, glorious truths that are intended to not only teach us, but encourage us and help us sustain our faith. And Hebrews 5:11 to 6:20 is one long, extended passage saying, keep going, don't give up, persevere, do the hard work. And in the middle of all that, some of the hardest verses of our whole Bible come into view for us. And so last week we started walking through these things. We saw, you know, early on in chapter 5, verse 11, that he was warning them about this issue of becoming dull in hearing or lazy in hearing. He goes on to sort of start challenging them to mature in their faith, saying you need to grow in your faith. You need to engage the Word of God. You need to do the work. He goes on in verse 13 and 14, and I love the way he frames or describes maturity in faith. He doesn't say it's all about gaining knowledge and that's it, nor does he say it's all about doing things and that's it. He says we need to grow in our knowledge and grow in our practice of what we know to be true. It's both. It's not an either-or thing. And if you're up on the current discussions in the church world, some of you I know are, it's not about just being, you know, a theologically sound church or a missional church. It's never about making one or the other. It's about saying both. We need to be people committed to understanding the Word of God and living it out. And that's what Hebrews 5, verse 13 and 14 is driving us to. I love, though, how he ends up in verse 14, defining what it means to look as though we're growing in maturity. I don't think it's at all the criteria we would have chosen. He says right near the end of that verse, he says it's a matter of constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And if you want something to wrestle with in your devotional time coming out of this passage, I would commend that statement to you. Constant practice, or in our modern lingo, it would be the habit of forming habits through which we grow in our ability to distinguish good from evil. And here's the interesting thing. I think most of us sitting in this room would say, if there's one thing we know, it's the difference between good and evil. And Hebrews 5 raises the stunning possibility that as we grow in our knowledge of God's Word, there are some things we need to learn. Think about that, and one other little bonus thing if you're thinking that one through. Reflect on the fact that this is the very issue that in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3 becomes the issue that that Adam and Eve are wrestling with? Don't they want to know the difference between good and evil? The route they're going to take is a route around God, circumventing God, putting themselves in the place of God. Hebrews 5 verse 14 is saying, the pursuit of this knowledge, that's not the evil thing. The evil thing is putting yourself in the place of God and not allowing God's word to do its work in teaching us. And sadly, because of that pursuit misguided, they fell into sin and took the world with them. Now that's kind of where we were looking a little bit last week. We wrestled through some of the things in chapter 6, particularly verse 4 to 6. I gave you some theories that people have used to try to unpack some very difficult verses. Verses that say this: it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. I asked for much grace as we talked about that one, because that is a very difficult passage. And I know in our church, there's a number of different ways that we're trying to sort this one out. I was suggesting to you that as I look at the context of this book, I am more and more convinced that the road we need to walk down to think those through comes out of the bigger picture of Hebrews. And as you go through Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10, you will find the issue that's going to come up over and over and over again is something like this: that the priests in the old Jewish system of worship sacrificed over and over again. There was no end to the sacrifice, but Jesus came and is once for all the final sacrifice that was necessary that we could be forgiven once and for all. You go look at places like Hebrews chapter 9 verse 6, Hebrews 9 verse 11 to 12, Hebrews 9 verse 25, all of chapter 10, Hebrews 7 verses 27, and you will find this is the issue. It's like something has gone wrong within this local church that first receives this letter. And we don't know exactly what it looks like, but the thing that has broken is their understanding of the fact that Jesus and his death was a once-for-all event. And whether it had to do with the fact that they had grown up within a Jewish framework, that their experience had just been over and over and over again more sacrifice, and they were trying to reconcile that with Christianity, I'm not really sure. But I am increasingly confident that this is what they're wrestling with, trying to fit the death of Jesus Christ into a very different understanding of coming before God. And Hebrews 6 comes along and says, it can't be like that. If you come to the place of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, if you receive Him as your Savior, if you have your debts canceled, as Colossians 2:14 describes it, or Philippians chapter 3, if you are justified and made right before God, it is done. You can't become a Christian over again. Because that's just a very strange way of viewing the cross of Christ. In fact, that's what I would suggest this whole discussion about. Not only is it strange, it somehow ends up treating the very cross of Christ with contempt. Now, I realize that's a huge issue, and I know I've had a couple of you come and say, we need to have coffee and I need to set you straight. Not me set you straight, as some of you are going, we'll set you straight. We'll tell you really how this works. I am the first to admit, I'm very fallible. Every one of us is. Every book you will ever pick up is, aside from this one. So you just keep basing your faith on what God has said to us, and we will be fine. But that's how I wrestle through this passage. And interestingly enough, and this is kind of why I was not too happy of having to stop halfway through last week. Interestingly enough, that is not the point of Hebrews chapter 6. That's the thing that kind of sticks with us, and we slow down and go, oh, look at those verses. That's difficult. Let's get kind of focused and wrestle through that. Unfortunately, if that's where we end, what I want to suggest to you this morning is we've actually missed the point of what Hebrews 6 is all about, because Hebrews 6 is not all about those three verses. Hebrews 6 is a challenge and an encouragement to persevere and to do hard work to follow after God. And what I want to propose to you this morning is that what's going on in those few verses of Hebrews 6, from verse 4 to 6, 7, somewhere in there, is actually a symptom of the problem. So if you go to the doctor, let's just imagine you've gone to the doctor and you're running a fever, and you go, doctor, I'm running a fever. If you could just fix this fever, I'd be fine. Any good doctor is going to say, that's not how it works. The fever is the symptom of something else going on within your body. We need to find out what's going on within your body, fix that, and then it's going to cure and fix the symptoms that you're experiencing. Hebrews 6, I think, is a symptom. What they're wrestling through, these issues that become so difficult that they're trying to square away and sort out, is a symptom of the fact that they have become dull of hearing. They have not engaged and studied and thought through the Word of God, particularly the issue of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And had they thought through this issue of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who sits at the right hand of God as their advocate, I think they would have had no problem with whatever was going on here in chapter 6. Now, that's, I think, a pretty important thing as we move ahead. But let me just deal with one last question before we move on from this. And the question is this: how then does a Christian respond when they sin? Or let me put it this way: how do I, as a follower of Christ, need to respond when I sin? Let me tell you what I don't do. I don't invite Jesus into my heart again. I think that's the point of what Hebrews 6 is saying. It's not about becoming a Christian over again. It's not about bowing your head and praying and asking Him all over again to be your Lord and Savior, to justify you, to redeem you. That's accomplished. In fact, when we go to places like Psalm 32, I'm helped largely on this, by the way, by one of my favorite authors, John Piper. But listen to what Psalm 32 says. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And then listen to how Paul picks up that very passage in Romans chapter 4. He says in verse 4, now to one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count as sin. Now that doesn't maybe sound earth-shattering to us, but consider what he's suggesting. He's saying the flip side, the equivalent of the Psalm 32, having your sins covered and being forgiven, is what the New Testament describes as being justified and being righteous in the sight of God. Now that, again, that is a huge, epic truth that you can build your life on. Because as places like Philippians 3 and Colossians 2 will teach over and over, and even Hebrews itself by chapter 10, when you are forgiven by God, you are declared righteous, not on your base, not on the basis of your actions, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You can't undo that. Jesus doesn't become unrighteous on your behalf. That's why the New Testament can speak with such confidence that you can know that you're part of the family of God, that your sins are canceled and dealt with. Because of that whole discussion of how God deals with sin and the righteousness that He gives us. But it doesn't answer the question of what we do. That's what you don't do. So you don't become a Christian again because you can't do that over. It's once and for all accomplished. But what do we do? Well, 1 John is probably the most helpful book. It's worth reading sometime if this is an issue you're kind of wrestling with personally. Let me just kind of point you in a couple directions and then we'll get back into Hebrews. In 1 John chapter 1, we read this in verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sounds pretty good. It sounds like whatever it means to walk in the light, if we figure that out, we have the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ at work on our behalf, making sure that there's no sin in the eyes of God. But listen to what comes next. Because when I read that part about walking in the light, that starts to sound to me a lot like, if I just don't sin, then I'm walking in the light, then Jesus is there on my behalf. But the whole problem is, what do I do when I do sin? It seems like that means I'm walking out of the light and now where I'm at. But listen to what he says in the very next verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's clearly saying it's possible to walk in the light with the blood of Christ cleansing us and know that we are not perfectly cleansed. No, boy. No. Don't quote that one. Walking in the light, perfectly cleansed of sins in the eyes of God, but in our day-to-day life still struggling with the practice of sin. In fact, he says to say otherwise, you'd be lying, because all of us still struggle with sin. So he's just created this incredible category of people walking in the light, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who need to acknowledge that, yes, I still struggle with sin. But what does he say next? If we say we have not sinned, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So he's saying, hey, as followers of Jesus Christ, as believers who have been redeemed, who stand declared innocent and not guilty before God with our debt canceled, as sin happens, come before God, acknowledge it. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to hide it before God. Don't try to excuse it. Don't try to redefine it. Come before God and say, God, I have sinned. And I want to be forgiven so that our relationship isn't compromised. I don't think I got unsaved needing to be saved over again. But I want to be well between me and you. And listen then to what John says next in chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. The goal is not how do we get to keep on sinning and have it out. No, he says, I'm writing that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. All of a sudden, we're right back to the issue of Hebrews, are we not? Jesus, our high priest, sitting at the right hand of God on our behalf. And John knows it, and he's saying, if we don't understand what it means that Jesus is our high priest, our advocate, he died for us to make us right with God, but now he goes on in his ministry, serving at the right hand of God on our behalf. If we don't understand that, we will never be able to walk through life understanding how we as followers of Jesus can deal with this issue of sin. The good news is you don't have to contemplate that because Jesus Christ is your high priest. And as we continue to walk through Hebrews, hopefully we'll understand that more and more. Now, back to the issue of Hebrews chapter 6 that I think the author really wants to drive home for us. It's this. As you go through life as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will face trials. You will face challenges. You will face obstacles, some of them done by others towards you, some of them self-made. And his challenge is, do not ever give up. Don't give up. That's the point. Don't give up. Got the point? Don't give up. But what will he do next to motivate us to not give up? This is, I think, perhaps for me, one of the most joyful things of the book. I want to share it with you, and then we'll look at how he does it. He doesn't do this. Okay, so imagine this scenario for a moment. I could say to you, you're facing a really tough project. So we're just, this is an analogy. We're setting aside the Bible for a second. So we're facing a really tough project that we have to do. And you're maybe wanting to give up, and you're struggling with it, or maybe I'm the one doing the project, and I want to give up. And so you come along to me, and you say, you know what? Just keep working hard. If you work hard enough, long enough, you will get to the end of the project, it will be accomplished, and you will have the great sense of satisfaction that you did it. And so don't give up, because in your own strength, in your own diligence, in your own determination, we'll see the project through the end. That would be one way of encouraging us to persevere. Imagine, though, that instead of me, there's a master carpenter at work on my project. And you come to me and you say, well, if you're thinking of giving up, that's sheer folly. Because don't you understand who is at work on your behalf? It's the guy from like one of those TV shows that we all watch, you know, that renovates stuff. And he's like, he's going to come through. You're like the homeowner who swings the hammer and then stands back. And it's like, that's as much as I knew how to do. And then the expert comes in and sees the project through. And so the point is, don't give up, because that would be crazy, because don't you know who's at work on your behalf? Now let me answer before we look at how he does this, his approach. His approach is not to come now to you and say, don't give up because of the first scenario. Because if you, Christian, just work hard enough, persevere long enough, if you're smart enough, fast enough, diligent enough, you might make it to the end and everything's going to work out. That is not how he's going to encourage us. He takes the second option. And he says, Hebrews, Emmanuel Baptist, Christian, It would be absolute folly to give up, because the one who is at work on your behalf is none other than God himself. And when God makes a promise, he always fulfills it. So imagine the sheer madness of giving up in light of that reality. Now let's walk through it and we'll see how he kind of builds his little argument. And then we'll apply it here near the end. Verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There it is. Strong encouragement to hold fast to our hope. Why? Because God doesn't lie, and he promised it, and he made an oath. That's his whole point. God doesn't lie. He made a promise. In fact, he not only made a promise, he made an oath. And so it is as good as done. The promises of God are secure because God is in the business of keeping his promises. Now, what he does through there is kind of a bit interesting, because he uses an example out of the Old Testament that I'm guessing we're less familiar with than the people who first would have read this letter. In some ways, we're an advantage. We have 2,000 years of history to look back at. We have the whole New Testament that we can open up and understand. And then in other categories, we're at a disadvantage. Usually when it comes to the Old Testament stuff, we're in the disadvantage box, because when these people opened this up and heard these words, when God made a promise to Abraham, they knew exactly what that was about. They knew that back in Genesis chapter 12, God had called Abraham, picked him seemingly at random, and just said, Abraham, I'm going to do something great in the world. I am going to fulfill my purposes through you. Abraham, leave your home. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the world. I make this promise to you. But that wasn't the only time he made it. You can see another occasion over in chapter 22 of Genesis where he reaffirms this, where he gives this promise. He makes an oath and he swears it in his, you know, his own name. So that's kind of for us, the modern equivalent. You know, when you see the courtroom dramas, I remember growing up watching Matlock. It's like, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God, because he is the highest authority we can imagine. God's going, there is no one higher than me, so I will swear an oath by my own name. But I think the key moment in this whole thing happens in Genesis chapter 15. And I think we need to understand that moment in order for us to have the kind of confidence Hebrews 6 wants us to have that God will keep his promise. So let me tell you the story of Genesis chapter 15. As God comes to Abraham, this old man, who's well advanced in years, past the years when he was going to father children. He comes to his wife, who is infertile and past the years where she is going to have children, and says to him again, I'm going to make you a great nation. In fact, he says in Genesis, it's going to be so great that the number of your offspring will outnumber the stars of the sky. And as crazy in some ways as it sounds, because I wonder what I would have done in the same spot, Abraham believed God. And we're just told it. It's just that plainly. He just said, I think that's what God's going to do. The New Testament picks him up as the example of what it looks like to be made right in the eyes of God, not by what we do, but simply by trusting the promises of God. He is our model. That's why Hebrews 6 is going to come to him and say, remember Abraham and remember the promises of God and how that all worked itself out. So God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Now, we don't know much of covenants. We're not a covenant-making people. We only have really one moment in our day and age where we make covenants. It usually involves the groom at the front, the bride walks up the aisle, right? And they exchange vows. They exchange rings. There's like a ceremony. I was telling the first service, I lost mine at the garbage dump a few weeks back. Dug through it a few times, and it's gone. But you know the scene, right? The wedding happens, the rings are exchanged to mark the covenant, and we go, there's something a little bit more going on there than just a contract. A contract you just sign at the bottom of the page. Something happens there. Well, in the Old Testament times, covenants were a fairly familiar issue. And they were particularly common between a stronger party and a weaker party. So a typical situation was with two kingdoms that would go to war. One won, the other lost. The winning king would come and say, guess what we're going to do? We're going to form a covenant. Here's what I will do, here's what you will do. And the losing king, of course, didn't have a lot of option. You just lost. So you said, yes, whatever you say, I will do. Now, they had a ceremony, and this is where things get a little bit odd for our ears, because we don't do anything like this anymore. They would take an animal, cut the animal in half, put the two halves to the side, and then the weaker party would walk between the two parts of the animal. I realize that sounds to us pretty odd, but the symbolic value of it was something like this. The weaker party was saying, as I walk between these two halves of the animal, if I break the covenant, the arrangement I've made, may what happened to these animals happen to me. That was what was going on in the ceremony. Now, there's a couple moments in history. One is when Xerxes, a king, marches on Greece. And this is not a Bible story. He shows up, interestingly enough, in some of scripture stuff and some of the details. But this is a separate story from history. He's taking his army to march upon Greece. One of his good friends, a fellow by the name of Pythias, who he's kind of had as his right-hand guy, he doesn't want his son to have to go fight in the war. And so he comes to Xerxes and says to him, you know what, Can my son stay home? Now, I don't know exactly what Xerxes says. We know what he does because history records it. He basically says, sure, he can stay home in two pieces. And he cuts them in half and has his army march between them. Now, interestingly enough, history doesn't tell us anything more about it. And we're left going, what kind of a twisted person is this? But we've just learned about covenants, haven't we? We understand what must have happened between Xerxes and this fellow Pythias. They must have had a covenant where Pythias has pledged himself, had walked between the two halves of the animals and had said, if I ever break this, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And in that moment, whatever their request was, whatever the nature of the covenant was, he broke the covenant and Xerxes says, you will get exactly what you pledged yourself to do. But in this case, it's going to be your son. Now, we have a couple Bible moments where this shows up too, and if you don't understand what's going on, they just seem like the oddest stories. You just go read Jeremiah 34 without that background, and it's pretty tough going. Because in Jeremiah 34, the people of Israel had drifted from God. God came to them and said, look, guys, I'm going to send judgment on you. And they said, whoa, 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 if we change, would you relent? And so they said to God, God, here's what we're going to do. We will release all of our slaves as some sort of indication of goodwill that we've really changed. And so they released all their slaves and God relented in his judgment. And as soon as God relented in his judgment, you want to know what they did? They went and got all their slaves back. And God comes in Jeremiah 34, I think it's around verse 16, and says, you remember when you passed between the halves of the animals? And the covenant we formed? You entered a covenant relationship with me, and now because of that, I will bring judgment. And he goes on to describe it. It's pretty gruesome in its details. It's great territory when you're about in grade 6 or 7 if you're a boy. All right, you got the background? So let me tell you Genesis chapter 15. The stronger party, and there's no doubt about who this is, right? It's God. Comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, we're going to enter into a covenant. We're going to make some promises here today. And God says to Abraham, and now Abraham, we're going to do what everyone customarily does when we form this kind of covenant. Abraham, go get some animals. And Abraham, cut them in half. And I've got to be thinking the whole time Abraham's going, I'm about to walk between the halves of the animals because that's how this works. And if I break the covenant, I know what's going to happen. And instead, and I think one of the most spectacular moments of all recorded history, of all that we have in Scripture, God says, Abraham, you step aside. And you can go read it as God passes between the halves of those animals and says, here is how committed I am to keeping my promises. I will make an oath and I will commit myself to the point of death to see this promise fulfilled. And so, God sent his only son. Yes, because he's gracious and merciful. And I know we focus a lot on that part because it's true. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Yes, yes, it's true. What Hebrews 6 wants us to see is the other side of that equation, where God sent his son also because he is faithful to keep his promises. And we failed in our side of the deal. He never failed. But remember, he had pledged himself to it in Genesis 15 and said, I will see this covenant through if it means my own life. And so he sends his son to die on a cross, to fulfill that covenant. All that, I think, in this one statement. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore it by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And if I have to die to accomplish it, I will die. Never, ever, ever give up. Because you have a God who has made you promises in his word and said, I have sworn an oath. I will see them through. That's what Hebrews 6 drives us to. Let me apply it in three ways. I'm sure there's infinite ways we could apply this text. The one thing I do know is that we have to apply it. Because that's what Hebrews 5:11 to 6:20 is all about. It's warning. It's getting these people to do something that they weren't doing. They had stopped doing what they needed to. So let me just suggest three things. Number one is this. Settle the elementary stuff. Right back at the beginning of this whole thing. We looked at it last week in verse 12, he talks about the basic principles, and his verse, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, as he spells them out of things like repentance from dead works and faith towards God and instructions about washings, the baptism question, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. Before you walk out of this room, settle the elementary stuff, because it's elementary not because it's unimportant. It's elementary because it's like step one. Make sure you have taken the necessary steps. If that's you sitting here going, I have never come before God, I have never confessed my sins, I have never made the statement that I will trust in Christ to cancel the debt of sin because of his death and my sinfulness and the holiness of God, make sure you have that conversation with him. Scripture tells us if we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips, we're saved. It's one of the most glorious promises. That's the starting point, but don't miss the starting point. If you have never gone public in your faith and said, you know what, I need to get baptized because I want people to know it's something that Christ commanded. It's not about a church commanding us to do it. It's about Jesus saying, follow me. Right? Do this as a public profession. Make sure you do it. It's one of the basic things. We've got some little brochures at our church that help guide you through that, of kind of what Scripture says and how to go about making sure that happens for you. I've got three copies here in case there's three of you that need to take that step. You can come and talk to me and get one of those. Make sure you settle the question of eternal judgment, just as chapter 6, verse 2 points us to. That's number one. Number two, many of us have done that. And in fact, I would say probably this is the category where most of the first readers of Hebrews would have found themselves in. They had done all those things. In fact, they'd done them over and over again. That was the problem. They hadn't moved on to whatever came next. They just kept doing the elementary things over and over. And Hebrews is saying, stop doing those things. So what do we do if we found ourselves in that? We did those things. We prayed the prayer. We got baptized. But then we stalled out. Here's application number two. And I'll say it plainly so that no one misunderstands. Repent. They confess that that's not a right thing to do. How can we understand that Jesus Christ is a treasure above all else start down the road with him and then get distracted by other things and not feel that probably we ought to repent of that. Confess. This isn't about getting saved. This is about realizing, you know what? That's not a right way to live. It's not right to not spend time growing in my faith and to mature. That can't be right. So, confess, repent, and number three, dig deep into God's Word. I think that's where Hebrews is going to go. Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. It is about now digging deep into the truth of who God is. So, deal with the elementary stuff, confess if you haven't gone on, and then begin the joyful work of growing in maturity. God partners with this. Read verse 11 and 12 sometime and make sure you understand that he's talking about how that we're going to move on and not be lazy. Please understand that it's God behind that whole thing. In fact, if you wanted to get really technical, it's a middle passive sort of thing. And the whole idea of the Greek tense is that it's not just me doing it, it's God doing it in me. Pretty remarkable thing. You're not alone. It's Christ in you. It's God in you growing us in maturity. But dig deep. And maybe as you're sitting there and realizing I need to confess and then I need to dig deep, maybe there's a book of the Bible where you've just thought, I always needed to study that book. I need to get familiar with what it's teaching. I need to get my head wrapped around it. Maybe it's a question, one of those lingering questions. Have you ever had those? Lingering questions that you knew was important and you just, someday I'll get to it. And maybe it just needs to be a matter of saying, today is going to be the day I'm going to start wrestling through that question. Dig deep. Because as you do, I think you will find the joy of knowing that our faith is anchored to Jesus Christ, our high priest. And he is faithful. And he will bring us home. I'm going to give you a couple moments just to silently come before God in prayer. Maybe it's to respond to one of those three things. And then I will close our service in prayer and the team will come and lead us as we sing just a great anthem of the faithfulness of God. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for moments like this when we can come before you, where we can examine our own hearts, where we can confess in those things where we've fallen short, not to condemn ourselves all over again, but we confess knowing that Jesus Christ, our advocate and high priest, is at your right hand side. And he is there pleading his blood and sacrifice on our behalf. And so we know we're forgiven. And Father, we thank you for that. We rejoice in that. But as Hebrews 6 challenges us, we don't want to stop or stall out in our faith. We want to be people. We want to be a church family that grows on to maturity. That digs deep in your word. Not just so that we can have an intellect and knowledge in our minds, but so that we can live out our faith in a way that pleases you, where we see both our knowledge of you increase and our godliness in how we live grow. So, Father, for those who are dealing with some of these elementary things, we are so thankful they're here. For those that maybe aren't even yet ready to make a declaration of their faith in you, we pray that they would be encouraged to see the goodness of Jesus Christ and how faithful he is. Father, for those who have made the decision to do that, they've put their trust in you but have never gone public with it, they've never said something, they've never been baptized, we pray that they would have the courage to do that, that you would bless them in it and through that. Father, for those of us who have stalled out, we pray that you would ignite a fire in our hearts, that we would love you and be inclined towards you. And Father, as we dig deep into your word, would you open our eyes to see the kind of marvelous things that will sustain us, help us to persevere, help us to know how faithful you are. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.